Let's go ahead and get started on the 38th week of our 4.5 year journey through the whole Word of God, verse by verse. We are going to begin today in Numbers chapter 23 with the story of Balaam. Now you remember that the situation is we're in the 40th year of the Exodus. We're coming close to the end of that 40th year. Israel is encamped east of the Jordan, across from Jericho. There's this little pocket of flat area that is a little east, southeast of the Jericho plain. This is probably the general vicinity that the Israeli encampment was located in. It is technically part of ancient Moab, even though the Israelis ended up fighting Amorites in order to get down into this area. The king of Moab, a man by the name of Balak, knows that he cannot beat the Israelis head-to-head in a physical fight because he himself lost territory to the Amorites that the Israelis just wiped the floor with. So he knows they've got to be much stronger than even the people that recently defeated him. So he came up with the idea that I just need to break their power in the supernatural world. I need to get somebody that has connections with the gods to come and put a curse on these people, and then I'll be able to satisfactorily fight against them. So he knows of this very famous prophet up in Aram, that is up in the area where the bend of the Euphrates River is located, not very far from where Abraham came from and where Jacob got his wife. So that prophet Balaam actually works for the true and living God and has done so for quite some time. When he is first asked to come, God tells him no. When he is asked a second time and he talks to God about it, it is clear that he would like to go because there seems to be a lot of promises of wealth involved. So God allows him to go, but with the warning, you can only say what I want you to say. And somewhere along the route, Balaam must have been thinking about how he could find loopholes in whatever it is that God was wanting him to do so that he can get his hands on that wealth. And so God has to rebuke him through the form of his donkey and the angel of the Lord. So we've got all that behind us. Balaam has arrived. Balak has gone through the initial sacrifices to get things ready for the big cursing ceremony. And at the tail end of what we were reading last week, Balak takes Balaam up to the top of a place called Bamat Baal, which means the high place of the Lord, or the high place of Baal. And from this specific site that is probably 1,000 feet above the elevation of the Israeli encampment and probably several miles distant, Balaam can actually see a small section of the Israeli encampment, probably intervening hills are stopping him from seeing the whole thing. And then 23 verse 1 begins for today. Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. Balak did as Balaam had said, and Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. So they go through a ceremony of 7. 7 is a sacred number. It's the number of completion because of creation and all of that. So we've got the sacrifice made, And verse 3, Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering and I will go, perhaps he who is, and more than likely he uses the actual name, the pronunciation of Yahweh, because we're talking about a very specific God here. So he says, perhaps he who is will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. And then he went to a bare height, and God met with Balaam. So this is the true and living God talking to this prophet as he's done in the past. Balaam said to him, I've arranged the seven altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And he who is put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. So we've got this august assembly, King Balak, all of the leadership of the country of Moab. We've probably got leaders from the country of Midian as well, because Midian is a near neighbor of Moab, down on the southeast side. And we've seen them mentioned in conjunction with Balak before. And more than likely, we've also got some Amalekite leadership as well, because they are part of the people groups living in this region of the world. So with all of these leaders, Balaam gets up and makes the prophecy that God wants made. Verse 7, Balaam took his discourse and said, from Aram, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. And so now this is another place where we can understand the geographical location of where Balaam was. He was up in Aram, which is up by that little bend in the Euphrates River. And Balak is down here in the mountains east of the Dead Sea. And so what does he say to him? Come, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. And how can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom he who is has not denounced? So he lays out here, I was brought down here to put a curse on these people known as the Israelis, the descendants of Jacob. But how can I do that when the God of the universe doesn't want it done? Verse 9, for from the top of the crags I see him. A relationship of where he's at. He's probably at least 1,000 feet in elevation above. From the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone, not counting itself among the nations. The Israelis, because of God's direction, thought of themselves as being distinct from all the other people groups, including the ones they were related to, such as the Moabites and the Ammonites, the Edomites. They had been taught by God that they were part of this special chain of genetic group. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now the 12 tribes that came from Jacob's 12 sons. Verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? This is related to an Abrahamic and Isaac and Jacob blessing, that if you can count the stars, then you'll be able to count your descendants. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And so Balaam is piggybacking on that. Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. So he counts the Israelis as God's special people and ends this session, this prophetic utterance, by saying, I hope I die in the same relationship with God, being special to him. Now, there's no doubt that Balak understands that this was a blessing, not a curse. So Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies. Behold, you've done nothing but bless them." And he answered, said, "Must I not take care to speak what he who is puts in my mouth?" And again, he keeps using the divine name here to make it clear to everyone that is hearing this and anyone that's reading this later, such as ourselves, that he has in mind one real God, the real creator. No other gods and goddesses does he serve. He serves the one and true living God, and his accountability is to him. Verse 13, Balak said to him, "Please, come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from there." Balak is functioning from the mindset of a polytheist. A polytheist believes in more than one God. And because of that, they also believe, or tend to believe, that these gods and goddesses are in competition with one another, and that they have certain regions that they're in control of, and that the farther away you get from their seat of power, the weaker their power becomes, and or is. And that's particularly in consideration of idols, because these polytheists tended to have idols located in their capital cities. And if, you know, you got farther and farther away from that idol, you were less and less under the control of that god or goddess. So in Balak's mind, probably, if he can just get Balaam a little farther away from the influence of this Yahweh, this he who is God, that Balaam will in fact be able to utter a curse that the rest of the spirit world would honor, would uphold. Because remember, he is functioning as a polytheist, even though he knows that Balaam is not a polytheist necessarily. He does think that this is a dealing in the spirit world, regional spirit world. All right, so what does he do? Verse 14. He took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah. Now, Pisgah is significant to us because eventually we will talk about Moses being buried somewhere on Pisgah. So it is the highland, either directly above the Israeli encampment or somewhere in that general vicinity. Now, we know that where he's at, he can only see a portion of it. So again, probably because of elevation and angle and the distance that he is from the actual encampment, he can only see certain portions of the encampment down in that area below. So they go through the process again. Built 7 altars, offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, "Stand here beside your offering while I meet he who is over there." And he who is met Balaam, put a word in his mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." He came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, the princes of Moab with him. Balak said to him, "What has he who is spoken?" And Balaam took up his discourse and said, so here comes the next prophetic utterance. "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." So he's not like a person that will sometimes say one thing and then do something different. "Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. So, sorry, I know you want me to curse him, but God has blessed Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because of this, I cannot change what God has already decided. Because God is not like your typical human being that might be able to be bribed even or bullied into changing his mind. Verse 21. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. He who is their God is with them, and the shout of the king is among them. Now, he's not saying that these guys are perfect, because we know that's not the case. This whole generation has been wiped out. Their whole first generation has been wiped out because of their disbelief, and the next generation is also causing trouble. So it's not that he's perfect. It is that God is perfect and has offered promises to Israel that there is no reason for him to revoke at this point. Verse 22, God brings him out of Egypt, and it is for them like the horns of the wild ox. That is, God is their strength. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? So there is no way to curse these guys. I can't do that for you. Let's talk about what God does for them, how they are perceived. Verse 24, behold a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself up. It does not lie down until it's devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. So when Israel is on the prowl, it's going to get what it's looking for, just like a lion. And in this case, Israel is looking to go into the promised land. It's looking to embrace the blessing of God, and nothing that Balak wants Balaam to do is going to change that. So that's prophetic ordinance or oracle number two. Verse 25, Balak said to Balaam, don't curse them at all. Don't bless them at all. But Balaam answered Balak, didn't I tell you all that he who is says that I must do? And Balak said to Balaam, come now, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God. And remember that in the Hebrew language, the word that's represented here is Elohim, which is a plural form. Sometimes when we're seeing it, it's using singular verbs and pronouns and things like that, because it's about the one true God who also happens to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But from time to time, the generic plural is indicated. And I think that's what's actually being said here. That Balak is actually saying, perhaps it will please the gods that you may curse them for me from there. So again, he thinks if he can just rearrange where the cursing happens from, where the sacrifices are offered, that the plurality of gods that he believes in will be stronger than this singular God that Balaam is having to follow, this he who is. So it's all about trying to manipulate the spirit world. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the desert. So it's another spot, probably a little bit farther south yet. My guess is that the first place was farther north, the second place on Pisgah was farther south, and that this place is a little bit farther south yet, because here's my thinking. Balak has brought this prophet Balaam from the far north, where he's heard that he's very good at putting curses and blessings in the name of this He who is. And so that is in Balak's mind where the power base for He who is located. So if he can get him farther away from that influence to the south, then it'll probably work. So my guess is that this location is somewhere just to the immediate east of the top of the Dead Sea, somewhere on the heights of Moab, at where from where he can look a few miles away off to the north and west down upon the encampment of the Israelis. So Balaam, verse 29, said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams." So I think we understand all that. Balak did as Balaam had said, offered a bull and a ram on each altar, chapter 24. When Balaam saw that it pleased He who is to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. Now, this is interesting. The other two times, and also when he was first checked in with by Balak's representatives, the first and second time, Balaam always checks in with God. But we see here in this verse that he doesn't bother to check in with God, because he knows already what God wants done. He wants Israel blessed. Now, Balaam would like to curse them so that he can get the reward here. So he doesn't check in with God. He just goes to plan on saying whatever he wants to say, and he ends up getting possessed by the Spirit of God. Verse 2. Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. So he sees that encampment that we've described before. And the Spirit of God came upon him. So he was going to say one thing, evidently, because he didn't check in with God. And God says, "I don't think so," and possesses him and forces him to say the following. Verse 3, "And he took up his discourses and said, 'The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered.'" So kind of a little description of what's been the case for Balaam all the way up to this moment. He has always functioned as God's spokesperson and done a good job of it. Now comes the prophecy. "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel." So he's looking on the encamped city, the tent city down below a few miles. And he says, "Oh, how beautiful that is, how pretty that is. Like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside the river, like aloes that He who is has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters." So he sees them like this special irrigated green area down there. "Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters." Probably a reference to the agricultural prosperity that's going to be part of the history of the Israelis. "His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." Now, Agag is the later king's name in the story of Saul, and then I think David also has a reference to him. It may be that Agag is the equivalent among the Amalekites as Pharaoh is among the Egyptians. It's just the technical name for whoever is the king at the time. So what's being prophesied here is that when the Israelis get in their land, their king is going to be more significant than the current Agag of the Amalekites. Verse 8. God brings him out of Egypt, that's Israel, and is for him like the horns of the wild ox, that's the symbol of strength again. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. So Israel is going to be like a rampaging longhorn when it comes to the nations around him. He's going to break them all up and chew them up and spit them out. Verse 9, he crouched, he lay down like a lion, like a lioness. Who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. So he's described not just simply as a rampaging ox, but he's also described as this hunting lion. And that's already been used as a metaphor before. When Israel gets started on something, especially since we're talking about God backing him up, it won't be able to be resisted. And then we have the reminder of the Abrahamic promise. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And so what's really happening here is Balak is begging for a cursing because he keeps insisting that Balaam curse this people that is under God's protection. Well, we've got a little bit of time left to set up for tomorrow. So let's look at verse 10. Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. That means he clapped at him. Stop that. Listen to me. Just like you do with a naughty kid or a naughty pet. Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies. Behold, you've blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but he who is has held you back from honor. So Balak says, buddy, I could have made you filthy rich, but your little God has kept you from getting what I promised.